Take your Bible, please, and open it in the New Testament, Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. We're going to look at chapter 3 in a moment, but we're going to begin in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, and I want you to turn there first. While you're turning, we do want to welcome the throngs of you that are sharing this hour on the internet. We thank you for being there. We don't have a way through Facebook really to know where you are or who you are unless you make a post and or click like. So if you would do that, we would appreciate it. Or if you would like to make a little comment there from where you're from, we would love that. Take a Bible with us, please, and join us in 2 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 3. We've been talking about the judgment seat of Christ on Sunday mornings, and I want to remind us that the lost will go to appear at what's called the Great White Throne Judgment, and they will give an account of every thought, word, or deed for their whole life to see if they lived good enough to make it to heaven. Their goodness will be measured against the goodness of Jesus Christ, because he's our standard. And if they live up to that, then they get to go. But you and I know that no one except Christ lived a perfect life. No one except Christ was totally righteous. And therefore, they will have no excuse to say, well, God isn't fair. God didn't give me a chance to make my case. The best person on their best day who dies without Jesus will be weighed in the balances and found wanting. The Christian will not appear at the judgments at the Great White Throne Judgment. We will appear at the judgment seat of Christ, called also the Bema Seat. This will not determine whether we go to heaven or hell. By the way, the judgment for the lost at the Great White Throne doesn't determine that either. You and I determine that in this life. It will be for them to show them that they did not live good enough. Now, the Christian will appear at the judgment seat of Christ, and it will not again be to determine our entrance into heaven, but it will be for the purpose of determining our rewards. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, that's our body, were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this physical body we groan. And the older you get, the more you understand that verse. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle, this body, do groan, being burdened. Not for that which we could be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. The idea is that we as believers in this body long to be free from the temptations of sin and all of the problems of life. It's not so that we can just be free from them and have no, but we want to be with Jesus. Someday we'll be with him and it'll be beautiful. Now, verse 5, he that hath wrought or worked us for the self same thing as God, who also hath given unto us the earnest or the down payment of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. The believer is to live a life of faith. We're to walk, or have as our manner of life, a life of faith. Not to live by what we can see, or what we can feel, or be controlled by our circumstances, or that which is temporary. The believer is to live by faith. Now, that faith is not our faith. If you have ever done something, and you were just sure it was going to work out, you had faith that that was going to work, and then something just didn't work out at all. Y'all ever see these videos on the internet where I call them stupid human tricks, where the guy is is doing something like standing on a ladder, got a ladder on one end, and he's got a board between the two, and he's standing on the board, and he's got he can't reach, so he puts a extension ladder on top of the board, and you know what's going to happen, right? But he had faith that his idea is going to work, and it failed him. Human faith is not enough to save you, nor is it enough to keep you saved. The faith that it takes to get saved is part of the gift of salvation. You hear the gospel, you respond to the gospel affirmatively, and God gives you faith to believe upon His Son. You exercise that faith, and He responds by saving you. Now, you are not kept by faith, your human faith either. We're not saved by human faith, we're not kept by human faith any more than we're kept by human works. There's a large group of, in fact, they're on the television a lot lately. There's a group out there that teaches that you're saved by God's grace through faith in Christ, but you are kept saved by following the Old Testament rules and regulations and doing good and all that other stuff. No, salvation is totally of the Lord. It is a gift from God, not of works, that stuff we can do, lest somebody have something to boast about. So, faith is taking God at His word. If you will call upon His name, He will save you. And He will never forsake you or leave you. He will keep you saved. In other words, we are saved by the death of Christ. We are kept saved by His life. Okay? By the way, I'm not talking about this idea that there's some sort of power or energy pool out there somewhere that when we declare or speak something to be so, that by doing that, it has to become reality. That's not biblical faith. Biblical faith is not making God an errand boy, okay? We live in a part of the world where they teach that all around us. All around us, we are hearing from different groups that all you have to do is name that thing that you claim, you know, and that you want in Jesus, claim it under the blood of Christ, declare it to be so, and God is somehow obligated to make it happen. Well, they say God spoke into existence all it is because exercised faith, that power. And you have access, they say, to that same power. No, that's not what biblical faith is. Biblical faith is not requiring God to make you healthy and wealthy and all the rest. Biblical faith is exercising your belief that God is telling you the truth when He says, I will save you if you'll call on My name. Exercising, putting into operation that which He promises to give us, which is saving faith, and of course, sustaining faith comes with that. Now, the just, the saved folks, are to live by faith. Follow that faith that God gave us. Verse 8, where we are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether we be present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. Now He's not saying we're going to work in order to be accepted. We want to live a life that proves to the world around us that we are accepted. James says it this way. We are not saved by faith plus works, but we're saved by a faith that works. Does that make sense? In other words, proof that we're saved is a changed life, a changed life. And we want to live a life that pleases God. For we must all appear, verse 10, at the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. In other words, every believer will stand before the Lord Jesus, give an account of every thought, word, or deed post-salvation, whether it be done under the control of the Holy Spirit or not. This judgment is, again, not to determine if we live good enough to go to heaven. Sin is not the issue in salvation. Jesus Christ is the issue in salvation. The sin question was answered 2,000 years ago on the cross when Jesus said, "It's finished." The payment for the debt of mankind was done. And when we accept that by faith, that payment is applied, the Bible word is imputed to our account. And God sees us no longer in our sins, but in His Son. Now, Christ Himself will analyze every thought, every word, every deed we've done after we got saved to determine whether they were done under the control of the Holy Spirit or the control of our fallen nature, our flesh. And everything done under the Spirit's control will remain. The rest which were done under the control of the flesh will be destroyed. And then, the Bible says, we'll be rewarded with one of what the Bible calls crowns, rewards. There's five categories of crowns based upon what was left after our works, our thoughts, our deeds, and so forth were gone through the refiner's fire. Now, after that's all over, we're going to give those crowns to Christ as a thank you gift, as a love gift for saving us. Now, head back to 1 Corinthians 3. That's the introduction to what we're going to do this morning. The first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, remember, were written to correct errors in the church in Corinth. They were baby Christians. As a result, they bickered and they fought and they didn't understand spiritual gifts, and they were selfish and willful, and they abused the Lord's Supper and all kinds of problems. They were a mess. And so this passage dealing with the judgment seat of Christ is in that context, that they're having problems, so and they need to correct them. So keep that in mind. Verse 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Christ is the foundation of our life, and we're building our spiritual house upon Him. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day, it's the day of the Lord, the judgment seat, shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try or test every man's work of what sort it is. In other words, what you did it for, why you did it. Then in verse 14, he says, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now, in verses 16 and 17, Paul talks about the local church and its importance. He says, ye, which is plural, in the King James, ye, we could put there y'all and you'd have it. He says, know y'all not that y'all are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in each of you. Now that's a correct translation of what he's saying here. Ye in the King, the modern translations just put Y-O-U and you lose it. Ye, all y'all are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you individually. In other words, the Holy Spirit indwells every believer, and when we assemble together, we are a visible expression of that truth to the world. You know, in the Old Testament, God's people went to the temple, tabernacle, later the temple, and they met God there. But after the cross of Christ, there is to be no brick and mortar temple. Instead of there being a place where God meets with His people, where you had to come to meet with God, a specific place, in the church age, the Holy Spirit indwells God's people, and we take Him with us wherever we go. So instead of making a temple for His people, He makes a people for His temple. Think about that. Instead of making a temple for His people to assemble in, He makes a temple for his people, or a people for his temple. Instead of God making a temple for his people, he makes a people for his temple. I always have to get that right. God is busy calling out a people for his church, a people to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, having said that, let me say this. In light of the fact that God is calling to himself a people to be indwelt by his Holy Spirit and therefore to be his temple, we ought to take this matter of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ very seriously. Now, we are both individually and when we gather together a visible expression of the indwelling Holy Spirit and of Christ, the bridegroom, and his bride, the church. As a result, we're to love one another in the church. We're to treat each other with Christ-like behavior. We're not to be mean or ridicule or hurt other believers, because it not only hurts the local body and its witness, it hurts that individual's heart as well. Now in verse 17, Paul continues the subject from verse 16. Remember, ye means y'all. Know y'all not that y'all are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you each individually. By the way, did you know that because the Holy Spirit lives in believers, when the local church assembles, the Holy Spirit dwells, lives in that church? Did you know that? And when the church leaves the church house, he continues to indwell us, and he uses us to represent Christ to the world wherever we are. That's why it says over in 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are ambassadors for Christ. Now verse 17, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Now, that just means when we do things that harm the local church, God takes it very seriously. Well, how can we harm the local church? Well, there's a lot of different ways. One, of course, is by not showing up. Years ago when Sam Cathy came to preach the first time for us here, the Sunday, I didn't know what he was going to preach. I don't generally hardly ever tell preachers what to preach. In fact, unless we bring someone in like Phil Stringer who's going to do something about the King James Bible or Calvinism or something, I just say preach whatever God tells you to preach, and he did, and I didn't tell Sam what to preach. And Sam got up, and a very famous evangelist in those days, so we had quite a few people here, and he preached on the sin of not attending church. The sin of not attending church, using Hebrews as his text. Wherefore, you know, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, and the much more as you see the day approaching. In other words, the closer we get to the rapture, we ought to be gathering together with God's people all the more. Because it's not going to get better, folks, before Jesus comes. It's going to get worse. It really is. I'm not a negative person, but that's what the Bible teaches. It ain't going to get better. It's going to get worse. And the closer we get to the end of the church age, the more we need each other in God's family so the Holy Spirit can minister to each of us, through each of us, and to each other. So he preached that, and the vice president of the bank was sitting right over there where Kim is, and his teeth were in the floor. His mouth was open. I almost saw his teeth go blunk in the floor. There was a collective gasp in the room. When you can be with God's people, unless you're providentially hindered, y'all know what that means? That means unless God radically redirects your path from being here tonight, you will be with God's people. Now, some people can't drive at night, and if it's dark outside, that God understands that. And we do have things where people can watch, but it's not the same as getting together with God's people. Because when we assemble, the indwelling Holy Spirit within each of us connects with the indwelling Holy Spirit in the rest of us, and it presents to the world a testimony that Jesus is alive. and he lives in us. And when you can be with God's people and you don't show up, you are harming your local church. That went over like a lead balloon that morning. To which Sam said, "You're welcome." Now, you can harm your church by not helping. There may be things that need to be done. Teaching, working in the nursery, mentioned a moment ago. A thousand other things that need to be done around here that you can help with, but you don't. But you know one of the biggest ways we harm the Lord's church? Listen, and this is where I won't get an amen, I promise. Unless you just heard me say that, and you'll do it anyway. By the way we live outside of these four walls. The greatest harm to the cause of Christ, the Lord's church, that happens every day is the way God's people live when they're not around other people who are professing Christians. Or maybe there are other ones that are. When the church leaves the church house, the Holy Spirit goes with us and uses us to represent as ambassadors to the rest of the world, Jesus Christ. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. You know, all of us have seen how someone who has done harm to the local church, like hurting an individual or gossiping or, you know, absenting themselves from it. All of us have seen how God deals with his children when they do that. And it often isn't pretty. You see, it's a very serious matter, this thing called the local church. And these Corinthian believers were treating it as some sort of club. They were dividing against each other. Instead of being united in their witness for Christ and following him together, they were bickering and arguing, and they were just divided. So the word ye refers to the church as a whole. Then he seems to change gears in verse 18, but he really doesn't. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. In other words, there's not much that is worse than intellectual pride. Have you met these people that got more degrees than a thermometer? And they think they're smarter than you? If you watch any of the news or listen to it on the radio, the news people, it's stunning how stupid they think you are and how smart they think they are. I was watching an interview with the president the other day, and this person kept asking this stupid question. And you say, what stupid question? Pick one. Most everything they ask is stupid. And he would not let them change the subject. You know, he came back with a response, and they avoided his question. And so they try to, I want to talk about this now. No, we're going to talk about this. You brought it up. We're going to talk about it. And I want to switch on. No, we're going to. It was like dealing with a two-year-old. But the person interviewing him thinks he's stupid. And then anybody who follows, you know, agrees with him is stupid. They think you're stupid. You know how stupid they think you are? They think you're going to buy a Stairmaster and use it. One of those exercise machines. They really think that you're so dumb that if they just throw this at you, whatever it is, you're going to believe it. And I've got news for you. Most Americans do. About half of them do. But I hope most Americans are beginning to figure out that most of what we hear on the is skewed. They call it spin. I remember years ago there was a TV show, a man and his wife, and he was watching some ball game or something, and back when President Nixon was president, and the president came on television, and he goes, I'm watching this, you know. And so he finishes his little speech. It takes him about 2 or 3, 4 minutes, and when it's done, the president is off. Thank you very much. God bless America. And they turn off the president, and then a newscaster comes on. And he says, he's done. The president's finished talking. Who is this? Oh, that's the announcer, the newscaster is going to tell you what the president just said. Because you're too dumb. You ever gone to an estate sale? You ever gone to an estate? How many ever gone to an estate sale? Okay. Y'all know what you see first? Other than the do not park here signs? When you get up to the door, there's multicolored tape and things to warn you, because see, you're too dumb to know that there's a step there. You know what happened? Sometime in the past, somebody tripped on that on a step like that, and a lawyer got involved. The pseudo-intellectuals in this world think you're too stupid to understand anything. Did you know there are churches that treat their people like that? That they teach that you can't understand the Word of God if you read it yourself? The Bible says the Holy Spirit will teach you if He lives in you. You can understand it. That's why we're going to have people here tonight or watching on the internet us go through the book of Revelation, because they've been told their whole lives you can't understand it. You can understand it. You can. God wouldn't give it to us if He didn't want us to understand it. There's nothing worse than intellectual pride. Y'all met a few of these? Sure. The only thing maybe worse is someone has spiritual pride. The church in Corinth had some folks who were filled with spiritual pride. And there ought to be none of that in a church. There's no spirit of pridefulness in pastors or church members or churches. Man, there are preachers. Man, I know a lot of them. Well, I know who they are. I mean, I've met them. They don't have much to do with me because I'm not big enough fish in the pond. But there are preachers that, I'm not kidding, they think they are God's gift to mankind. Y'all ever met one of those? They strut in here and they expect you to be as impressed with them as they are. I was talking with a search committee, pastor search committee, years ago at a very prominent church in another state. They knew me, and they asked me what I thought about the candidates that they were looking at. And I said, well, that one's, you know, blah, 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 blah. And then I said, have you all been contacted by thus and so or one of his, henchmen? Oh, yeah, we've been talked to by this guy. I said, let me tell you about this guy. And I told them about his theological problems, so they went, oh, no, oh, no, oh, no. And then I said, why are you oh-knowing? We got him scheduled to be here next week to meet with our committee. So let me tell you how that'll go. He'll walk in those days, a $1,000 Armani suit. He'll have $400 shirt on, monogrammed. You know, $300 pair of shoes. He may even have monogrammed underwear. I don't know. And his job will be to impress you to the point, or convince you to be as impressed with him as he is. The meeting came and went. Talked to the search committee person that I knew a few weeks later. And when they answered the phone, they just started laughing. They said, you were right. Everything he did was all designed to impress us with him. I like what somebody said when they met, when they went to hear Charles Spurgeon preach. The fellow said, I want you to come hear my pastor preach the Word of God. And the guy resisted. Finally, he went. And he said, well, what'd you think of my pastor? He said, I don't think much of him, but I sure think a lot of his God. It's not about us. It's all about him. And these preachers and singers and Christians who make it all about them, they've missed the point. Truth be told, without Jesus, we're all a bunch of zeros anyway. Verse 19, he says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. You know what I think of when I read that? I think of a mouse and a mouse trap. A mouse looks at the mouse trap with the cheese on it. This week I used peanut butter. It works also. And the mouse sits there and calculates how he can get that out of there without getting trapped. And you know what the mouse finds out? The laws of physics are very precise and punish severely those who transgress. If you cause that little, I'm talking about old-timey mouse traps, you know, where you put the kind where you put the little lever in there, and when you're carrying it to put it, snaps on your, you know. Now, you learn to hold it from the other side. And he sits there and he looks at that and he thinks about that. This mouse that we caught yesterday looked at that thing all night long. How do you know? Because I saw him when he ran across our bedroom floor, behind the dresser, and underneath the cabinet where I had this thing. So he had to have seen it and thought about that all night long. And he decided he was smarter than the trap. And you know what happened? He is now taking the eternal dirt nap. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. He catches them in their own pseudo-wisdom. The one who's truly wise, the one who's truly intelligent, the one who's really smart, is not the person who's been to school and has all these degrees, although he may. It's the person who comes to God and says, Lord, I am nothing. I'm nothing. I can do nothing to make myself acceptable in thy sight. And Father, I believe your word where it says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift to us from you is eternal life through your Son. So I humbly bow my heart and my mind and my soul and my life before you, and I confess my sinfulness, repent of what I am, and I place my faith and trust in Christ to save me because of what he did on the cross to save my soul. Take my life and save me now. And friend, the most brilliant, the most intelligent, the wisest person to ever live on this earth, in his wisest moment, on his wisest day, and his most brilliant thought he ever had, never thought, never said, or did anything to compare with that. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain, they are empty. What are you trusting in this morning? What are you counting on to take you to heaven when you die? What are you relying on when you come to the trials of life? Your intellect, your power, your fame, your station in life, your money? Listen, friend, the only thing that will save your soul is to exercise faith in the salvation that God made available through His Son. And the only thing that will prevent you from losing your mind when a tragedy of tragedies comes into your life will be the Word of God and its application to your heart by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And the only thing that will fill your heart with peace and life and contentment is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Years ago, the songwriter put it this way: acres of diamonds, mountains of gold, rivers of silver, jewels untold, all these together couldn't buy you or me peace when you're sleeping, or a conscience that's free, a heart that's contented, a satisfied mind. These are the treasures money can't buy. If you have Jesus, there's more wealth in your soul than acres of diamonds and mountains of gold. With every head bowed and every eye closed this morning, I want to ask you, do you know Jesus as your Savior? If you're watching online and don't know Christ as your Savior, send us a message through the message service and I will help you after the service here is over. But for those that are here this morning that may not know Jesus as Savior, I want to invite you to come, and we pray And as we begin to sing our appeal to receive Jesus as your Savior, maybe you are saved this morning and you just need to make a fresh start. Have someone pray with you, and or you just want to kneel here, whatever you'd like to do. And just say, Lord, I've kind of flubbed it pretty bad lately. I just want to walk away from that, turn from that, and just ask you to help me, and He will. Maybe to unite with our church, become a member of our church family. You come. Whatever God would have you do, won't you do it as we pray and as we sing?